Please do keep that passage in front of you. It's there on page 224 if you've closed it. And I want to especially thank Nick this morning for that reading with all of those names and places in it. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we come to this ancient writing, we know that it is also your living word. Please quieten our minds and our hearts as we consider your word to us. Please teach us wonderful things about your mercy and about how we can respond to you and so enjoy relationship with you as part of your people. Amen. War and Peace by Leo Tolstoy is one of the longest novels that has ever been published. In its English edition, it runs to some 1,440 pages. And I'm told that it chronicles the French invasion of Russia in 1805. I must admit, I have not read War and Peace personally, but I did very much enjoy the TV adaptation on the BBC last year. It was much less taxing on the brain and on the wrist than holding that massive book. Well, over the next 5 weeks, we're returning to the book of Joshua to look at five key chapters between chapter 9 and the end of the book. And Joshua chronicles the Israelites' invasion of Canaan, some 1,500 years before Christ. But it's not just ancient history. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is given to lead us to salvation in Christ, and then to teach us and rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. Now, Joshua 9 contains that remarkable account of the Gibeonites. And this is such a useful chapter because it shows us two responses to God. There's one group who make war with God, and another group who make peace with God. And so the chapter prompts us to consider, which of these two relationships with God do we want? Which do we have? There are only these two options, war and peace. Now, that TV adaptation I mentioned had each week a previously in War and Peace. And I thought since it's been a few months since we've been in Joshua, it might be helpful to have a previously in Joshua. So in the book of Joshua, God is giving his people Israel the land of Canaan, just as he promised to Abraham centuries before. So under Moses, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And now under Joshua, he is giving them a home. And at the same time, God is bringing his judgment on the Canaanites, the original inhabitants of the land. For centuries, they had been living in terrible sin, practicing incest and child sacrifice even, to mention just two. And now, after centuries of patience, God's just judgment was coming on them. But back in chapter 2, we saw the first example of one of those Canaanites making peace with God and finding mercy. Do you remember Rahab in chapter 2? She was a prostitute in Jericho, and she sheltered the Israelite spies, and she told them that she knew God's judgment was coming, that in fact all the people of the land were quaking in fear. And then Rahab threw herself on God's mercy, and you remember she was saved. That was chapter 2. Then in chapters 3 and 4, the Israelites entered the land of Canaan by crossing the River Jordan, and they crossed from the east to the west, and God miraculously parted the river before them so they could come in. Then in chapters 5 and 6, God gave them victory over Jericho. And you remember God used his divine power to bring those walls of Jericho crashing down. And then in chapter 8, after that wobble over Achan's unconfessed sin, God gave them the second big victory over the city of Ai. And so by the end of chapter 8, the Israelites renew their covenant with God. They reaffirm the peace that they have with God. And then in chapter 9, the focus comes on to the Canaanites again. And we see two different responses to God's judgment as it comes. War and peace. And it invites us to consider which will be our response. So first of all, we meet the Canaanite kings who made war with God. The Canaanite kings who made war with God. Let me read the first two verses once again. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Notice the writer stresses that all the kings responded in this way. That's why he mentions all those different areas and all the different tribes. The point is that all of the kings came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Now, it may have seemed sensible to them. Let's put our differences aside, they probably said. If we work together, we'll be able to fight off this invasion. But actually, it was deeply foolish. Remember, these kings had heard about the miraculous parting of the River Jordan. These kings knew about those walls of Jericho coming crashing down and about the defeat of Ai. They actually knew about God's mighty power, and they knew that his judgment was coming on them. But they didn't do what Rahab did. They didn't throw themselves on God's mercy. Instead, they decided to try and fight God off. You see, they didn't want God in their territory. They certainly didn't want God in charge of their territory. And so they made war, not just against Joshua and Israel, but really against God. Now, I guess they may have felt they were in a strong position, since they were all clubbing together. But actually, for humans to try and fight off God, well, it's like a man in a rubber dinghy trying to fight off the HMS Queen Elizabeth, that colossal new aircraft carrier. Or it's like a man with a novelty umbrella trying to fend off a nuclear missile. You know, we smile. That's what they were trying to do. Humans trying to fight off the Lord of heaven and earth. And at the end of this unit in Joshua, at the end of Joshua chapter 12, we read that these Canaanite kings were destroyed one by one by one. Now, we may not be assembling armies to try and fight God's people. If you are, do have a discreet word with me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it. But I guess we're not getting armies together. But actually, this response of making war with God is not far from any one of us. Really, it's the natural response of the human heart to God. Just think, when Jesus came into the world, what did people do? Well, they came together. The Roman leaders, the Jewish leaders, the crowds, and they put him to death. Now, it is possible for us to respond to God in the same way the Canaanite kings did, to try to keep God out of our territory, out of our lives. Actually, it's possible to be very regular and very involved at church and still make this mistake. The mistake of giving God Sunday morning, but not wanting God in charge of our spending. Or in charge of our use of time, or in charge of how we relate to our spouse, or our priorities for our family. Are there areas of life that we're trying to keep God out of? That's the mistake of the Canaanite kings, trying to fight God off and keep him out of their territory. And actually, these kings show us if we don't turn away from this, it leads to destruction. That's the first response we see in this chapter, right at the beginning. The Canaanite kings made war against God. And it's a warning of how our hearts naturally go. But there is a second response to God in this chapter, which is rather different. If you turn over to verse 3, you see it starts with the word however. It's a contrast to what came before. And in these curious verses, verses 3 to 27, we meet the Gibeonites. And my title is this, The Dodgy Dealers Who Made Peace with God. The dodgy dealers who made peace with God. Verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Now, the people of Gibeon were also Canaanites, and they too heard of God's judgment coming, And they decided to respond with a ruse or with a trick. So as we see in verses 4 to 6, they get a delegation together and they equip them with worn-out old sacks and worn-out old wineskins. And they dress them in tatty old clothes and they give them stale food. They're trying to disguise themselves as people who have been on a very long journey. And they come to Joshua and they say to him in verse 6, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, it seems that the Gibeonites were aware that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Israelites were forbidden to make treaties with the people from the land of Canaan. But they were allowed to make treaties with those from far away. That's why they disguised themselves in this way, as if they've made a very long journey. Well, the Israelites are initially skeptical. We see that in verse 7 and in verse 8. But then in verses 9 to 13, the Gibeonites maintain their deception, maintaining that they're from far away, they've heard about all that God has done, so they've come this long distance to make a treaty with the Israelites. And they say, "Look at our stale bread, look how cracked the wineskins are, look how worn out our clothes are from this long journey." And we're told in verse 14, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." Just reminds us in passing of the vital need to seek the Lord's guidance in all of our decisions. So tempting to decide matters just on the evidence of our own senses and understanding. Thinking about a job decision, on our priorities, our finances, our relationships. So tempting just to decide by what we can see. But that is the way to be deceived by the evil one. No, we must inquire of the Lord in prayer and in the scriptures, seeking his word for our principles and our priorities. Are we inquiring of the Lord in his word in all the decisions we make? Well, the Israelites did not inquire of the Lord. They decided without asking him. And so in verse 15, "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." Well, what do you make so far of the Gibeonites and their response to God? I'm not quite sure what to make of them myself at this point in the chapter. They're a bit of a mixed bag, aren't they? On one hand, they are telling a deliberate lie. They're trying to trick the people of Israel. I think they're trying to trick God as well. They use a disgraceful deceit. But then on the other hand, they're not like the other Canaanite kings, are they? They've realized that they can't fight off God. They're not trying to make war against God. No, they've realized that they need peace with God. And that is what they want to have. And so their response is a mixture of good and bad, of wise and of foolish. And I don't know about you, but I can identify with that in my response to God. They're a mixed bag, aren't they, of good and bad, wise and foolish. Well, continuing in the account, in verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites discover that they have been had. The Gibeonites don't come from far away at all. Rather, they live in four substantial cities just 3 days' journey away. Now, there's nothing quite so infuriating as falling for a trick, is there? And the Israelites grumble and moan against their leaders. But actually, in verse 19, the leaders say, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." Now, the leaders take their oath given in the name of the Lord very seriously, and they're right to do so. Again, we note that this is a lesson for us in our commitments and our promises. The people of Israel probably thought, well, the Gibeonites have lied to us, so why do we have to keep our word to them? But actually, their leaders were wiser. The leaders knew that God is a God of absolute faithfulness. One of the themes of Joshua is that he always keeps his promises. And God wants his people to be faithful to our word, just as he is to his. when it comes to our promises, our commitments in marriage, in church, in work, we strive to keep them even if other people have lied to us, because we have a God who never lies. Our standard in these things comes from God, not from those we're dealing with. The leaders were quite right to see that. Just because they'd been deceived doesn't mean that they didn't have to keep their word. But we notice that the Gibeonites don't go completely unpunished for their deceit. In verse 22, then Joshua himself summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, when actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." There is a consequence to their trickery. Then verse 24, they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land, to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." Now this is a very good answer. They say to Joshua at the start of verse 25, "We are now in your hands." By this point, at least in the chapter, they are submitting themselves to Joshua and throwing themselves on his mercy. Now remember, Joshua is God's appointed leader. Through him, really, they're putting themselves into God's hands. They're making themselves God's servants and depending on God's mercy. And so we're told in verse 26, so Joshua saved them. In this curious way, the people of Gibeon were included in the people of God. Should we see in the next chapter, chapter 10, do look at it later if you like, that when the other Canaanites had heard that the people of Gibeon had made peace with God, they attacked them. But we also see that Israel and God defended the people of Gibeon. See, the Gibeonites had now come under God's protection. They were under the shelter of his wings. And God has a wonderful way of turning curses into blessings for those who rely on his mercy. Do you notice where the people of Gibeon were serving as water carriers and wood cutters? Well, in the house of God, at the altar of the Lord, verse 27. What better way for them to get to know the Lord than to serve at his very altar in his temple? In the years ahead, they would have heard the singing of Psalm 84, for example. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." You see, for those who put themselves in God's hands, the curse becomes a blessing. Later in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, while the Gibeonites are listed among those who contributed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Like Rahab, they have come into the people of God. They have been saved. So what do we learn about God from this strange incident? Well, I think the big thing we learn about God here is the depth of his mercy. The people of Gibeon were Canaanites. Presumably, they were involved in those terrible sins I mentioned earlier. And they heard of God's judgment coming, and they responded to God in such a mixed up way. There were things that were good about their response. They wanted peace with God. There were things that were bad about their response. They attempted this absurd deception. But in the end, they submitted themselves to God and threw themselves on his mercy. And they found that God's mercy was deep enough to catch even them. The dodgy dealers found peace with God. Not because of their dodgy dealing, but because of God's mercy. Well, what about us? Jesus speaks to us of God's judgment coming not just on Canaan, but on this whole rebellious world that wars against him. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he says, "Wide is the road and broad is the gate that leads to destruction." So Jesus speaks of God's judgment coming, just as the Canaanites heard. But he also speaks to us of God's mercy. In fact, Jesus shows us the form that God's mercy takes, that he came into the world to die on the cross for our sins, that he took the judgment so that we can receive the mercy. And the question is, how are we responding to God ourselves? Are we like the Canaanite kings, making war with God, trying to keep God out of our territory, willing to give him Sunday morning, but not wanting him in charge of the rest of our lives? Well, that kind of war against God, we learn in Joshua, can only lead to destruction. But there is another option, peace. Are we like these dodgy dealers who made peace with God? Like the Gibeonites, we may have great sin in our past. I think very likely they did. Like the Gibeonites, our response to God is certainly a mixed bag. None of us respond to God perfectly. There'll be things that are good and bad jumbled in together. But crucially, can we say to Jesus what they said to Joshua in verse 25? Do you see it again? We are now in your hands. Can we say that to Jesus? In other words, placing our whole lives in his hands to be his servants and depending on his mercy. We don't have to hide who we are when we come to Jesus, like the Gibeonites attempted initially. He knows us through and through, and yet we can come to him just as we are and say to him, we are now in your hands. Well, if our lives are in Jesus' hands, then like the Gibeonites in the next chapter, we have God's protection, his protection against the evil one. Like the Gibeonites, we have the privilege of serving God just as they did in his temple. Like them, we become part of God's people and we have peace with God. Why? Because God's mercy reaches even us, mixed up as we are, because Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we thank you for this example in your word of the Gibeonites. These sinful people who responded to you in such a mixed up way, and yet ultimately said, we are now in your hands. We thank you that your mercy reached them. Help us to respond and to keep responding likewise. Lord Jesus, our lives are in your hands. We need your mercy. We offer our whole lives to you. Thank you that as we come to you like that, sinful and mixed up as we are, we find your mercy and you draw us into your people and your protection. You give us peace with God.